Well, as our beginning for the opening up the text of the book of Revelation, tonight we will begin in chapter 1 and consider verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And I certainly encourage you to open your scriptures and follow along as I read. So let me invite you to join me in looking to God's text. Especially as I read, may you hear. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, and who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. As we begin this book, it's full of challenges in many ways and interpretation. There's some incredible imagery, incredible symbolism in what has been portrayed before us. As we're going to walk through this book, I want you to notice what's on John's mind as he begins. Frankly, I've been wrestling in with this text and digging hard. I felt like I'm maybe in a gold mine or diamond mine, digging away at the rock and trying to dig out the riches that are here. But it is this text before us seems so packed and compressed with information. That shouldn't be surprising. Think of what John has been through. If you've had a chance to read ahead in this book, John in chapter 4 is going to be brought in to see the throne room of heaven. And he is going to be shown what's going to be happening in the final days leading up to the return of Christ. He's going to see incredible things happening in heaven and on earth. He's going to see and hear and talk to angels. He's going to see the worship around the throne. He's going to see God's wrath outpoured. He's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth and establishing his kingdom. What an incredible experience he has had. So it wouldn't be surprising that you sense this fullness of what's in his heart and mind. It's rather like maybe visiting with a friend who has just come back from a trip. And he says, I just took a trip of the churches of the Apostle Paul. And they whip out their phone and say, I've really compressed them. I only have 300 pictures, but you've got to see all of them. And so there you're standing and they're flipping through one picture after another and hearing a story for each. Well, John has been on more than just a journey to a beautiful land or a historic place. John has been to heaven. And so you get this fullness. Well, if I were talking to a friend who had come back from a trip someplace and seen lots of things, I might start noticing what was it he really noticed. I remember talking to one fellow who he could tell you about the varieties of barbecue across the country. And that was kind of his hobby, just going to the places that serve different kinds of barbecue. That was his theme of his travels. And some people, they like to see the local craftsmanship of whatever area they're going, or you name it. What are the best antiques in those areas? What are the greatest rivers in those areas? You get a sense for what their interest is. At the end of John's incredible experience, as he's writing this book for us, what's most in his mind? What's striking to me is the awe-inspiring, the magnificent vision of God. He is so overwhelmed with who God is as a result of his time. And we can see that as we get into this book in the opening verses. First of all, notice, he's going to tell us the communication of this book. Watch, in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And then if you just skip down to the next verse, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony, to all the things that he saw. And later on he's going to come, and this is the message to the seven churches. And so there's this chain of communication. God the Father gave this message to his Son. And that reminds me so much of all through the Gospels where Jesus would say, I'm communicating what my Father told me to communicate. I'm speaking what I've heard from my Father. Well, God the Father has communicated this revelation to his Son. And his Son communicates it through an angel to John. And John communicates it to the seven churches. And so there's this incredible transmission of five steps. And the theme of it all is things which must shortly take place. But as we begin and look just that statement of where this book came from, God the Father gave it to the Son, who gave it to the angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to, if you will, us, the churches. He was specifically writing to seven churches, but here we can take this, and this is the message for God's people. But see where this book came from. It's interesting sometimes where you might pick up something that seems interesting and, that's a fascinating thing. And then you open up and say, you know, from the library, from the personal library of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he's got his initials on it. Oh, all of a sudden, this book, to me, has a lot more significance. This came out of the library of Mr. Spurgeon. Or maybe this was actually a piece of furniture from the White House. It might look like a simple table to you, but if it once served as a stand for a toaster in the White House, now it's much more significant. And so at the beginning, John wants us to understand this book, this message, is God's message to us, given by the Father to the Son, to an angel, to John, to us. And that right there should give us a sense of anticipation, a sense of wonder, a sense of its authority and importance. And again, as I think of that, and later on we'll see how, again, there's the message of the blessing to those who hear and receive this book. So many churches and so many Christians, because of the imagery and the intensity of this book, many a believer will pass this over. Many a church will never open the book of Revelation. And yet, look where it came from. God wants us to read, receive, and take this message to heart. And so he says, and what the theme is, he's telling about what must shortly come to pass. Now that word shortly instantly gets some people talking. What does that mean? If it meant it was going to shortly come to pass and it didn't come to pass, why, John's wrong. This is where the preterists we spoke of will look at this verse and say, see, this book was to be fulfilled shortly after it was written, before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Again, that has all kinds of problems. We won't get into it. It But we've talked about that briefly. But I think better to understand the word shortly here. First of all, it's from God's divine perspective. You know, a day is 1,000 years. So far, it's only been 2 days since the book was written. In other words, in God's perspective, shortly. But also, he wants us, this is what we call the doctrine of imminence, that Christ can come at any time. That gives us a sense of urgency. If the employee knows the employer won't be back for 6 weeks, he might put off some of his tasks until closer to the return date. But if he doesn't know if his employer will walk through that door at any minute, that's going to affect his conduct and his attitude. And so we are to have this sense of these things can happen shortly. And in every generation, there should be a sense of expectancy. Will it be in our lifetime? Will it be today? These things will happen shortly. And so this is a message from heaven of what to expect and to be expecting. Well, in verse 2, it says that this message was given to his servant John, the apostle, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Now, notice those are in the past tense. Why is it in the past tense? Is he referring to some other experience of bearing witness? This is where we in the English language don't sometimes get the standard Greek language. When a letter was written, often it was written from the perspective of the recipient. Letters are sometimes called epistles. And, you know, the old joke is, what's an epistle? It means letter, but sometimes someone will ask, what's an epistle? Is that the wife of an apostle? Well, this is an epistle. It's in the form of a letter. He addresses, we'll see that the standard forms. And so there's a thing we use in grammar. We describe it as the epistolary aorist, the epistle past tense. So when he says, I bore witness, he's thinking about those who will read it. And think about, well, it's now, it's past tense. As he was writing it, it was in the present tense. But he's looking forward and writing from the perspective of the reader and say, John bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to all the things that he's seen. So this is John's testimony, his bearing witness to what's in this book. And so he is, if you will, putting his signature to this book as a witness. I heard these things. I saw these things. God the Father gave them to the Son, who gave them to an angel, gave them to John. And John says, I heard, I saw, I bear witness to the testimony Jesus Christ gave. That's the testimony of Christ. And to all the things that I saw. And so this is his record. And so what he's saying is, God has sent a message to his messenger. I'm the messenger, and I'm telling you, this is the message I received. I'm thinking again of maybe something coming from the White House or the president. Imagine you step into your home and one of your children come up to you and say, we just got a call from the White House. The president was on the line. Really? What did he say? Be very careful. Tell me exactly what he said. Because that's got to be an important message. Well, here John is saying, I'm going to tell you what I heard and saw. And that's what this is. I wrote this down for you. And so that's what he's getting at in verse 2. So then verse 3, we see the source. We see the messenger. And now he speaks a word of blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There are actually 7 blessings in this book. And as I'm just passing through, I'll just mention now, but I'll probably be mentioning later, that you'll see the number 7 again and again through this book. It's kind of a theme. And it has the number 7 has the idea of of completeness, fullness, or even perfection. And so there are seven pronouncements of blessing in the book. Another number you'll see a lot is the number three, or triads, like the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You'll see so groupings of threes throughout this book as well. So there are seven different blessings. I'll just mention them to you for those of you who like to write these things down. Here in verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 7, and chapter 22, 14. And things that he's saying is, blessed is he who reads and he who hears. Verse chapter 14, he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Chapter 16, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. So there's these blessings. The first blessing, which isn't surprising, is on the one who reads and those who hear. Do you notice? So there's two groups, if you will. The one who reads, so that's singular, and those who hear, there's the plural. We talk about our Bible study methods, paying attention to the details. What's he talking about? Those who read, he who reads, and those who hear. I think he's talking about the church. This is the public reading of this book as scripture in the church. So John, as he's writing, knows he is giving a, this is Bible. This is scripture. This is God's inerrant word. And worthy to be read as God's word in the scripture. As much as you could read Genesis or Isaiah, the book of Revelation, John knew as he wrote was God's inerrant, inspired word, God's heavenly text. And so he prays a blessing, or pronounces a blessing, on the one who reads. So this is speaking of the reading of the scripture in the congregation. Now, again, that's something that's a struggle in many a church today, that there's a great minimizing of the importance of the reading of the Bible and even the use of the Bible in sermons. And here it's assumed and mentioned elsewhere that the reading of scripture was part of the church service. We see that in 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So the reading of scripture was important. Because, for one thing, as we worship, when we sing, and when we pray, we are voicing our hearts to God. When God's word is read, God is voicing his heart to us. And so the worship is a communication. We lift our heart and voice to God, and God gives us his heart and voice in his word. And so the reading of scripture as part of that is really vital. And so there's a blessing on the one who reads the word, this book, the book of Revelation in particular. But there's all those who hear, and that's the congregation. And so there's the emphasis on hearing and receiving God's word. I might mention, too, especially we forget this today, that in the times of the Bible, every book was handwritten. Every book was handwritten. And so you could imagine how, first of all, expensive a copy of a book could be, like to get the whole Bible. Oh, my. Typically, what might happen is there would be people would sometimes they would have copying sessions where someone would read. Everyone would copy. Those copies then go out to other churches. But most homes didn't have a full Bible, perhaps portions. But in that society, in that time, there was much more emphasis on being good listeners and being able to quickly grasp and remember the message. And so as what he's saying is the congregation, the reading of God's word that's where they received. That's how they had God's word. And so he prays, blessing on the one who reads, blessing on the one who receives. And notice what he says, and those who keep it. So he said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Who keep the things. Now, I don't think that that necessarily means they memorize or keep the book in hand. That word keep has the idea of to keep as in to guard. But it's often you see it, he kept the law. He kept the Sabbath. To keep God's word is to retain it in mind, heart, and obedience. And so this book was meant to be received, believed, obeyed. Blessed is the one who reads it, the one who hears it, and the one who keeps it. That would be speaking to all of them. In other words, don't be just a hearer, be a doer of the word. And so he said again that this is a time, that, because the time is near. And so all, he's been emphasizing that this is about what's coming up and a sense of being ready for this time. So this book of Revelation speaks to us. It's God's word. All of the Bible is. But John is saying this comes in a very special format. And so receive it and treasure it. As I said, I've had to dig in this text in preparing for this message. And there are going to be some challenging times that we're going to have to really pay attention to grasp the meaning. But what he's saying is, it's worth it. This is God's word. And this is how God wants us to be ready for what's coming. So those first three verses are sometimes called the prologue, or the introduction to the book. Then he in verses 4-8, we see him using a typical form of the letter of the ancient world. You know, we don't send too many letters and receive too many letters today, but in the typical letter format, right on the envelope, you're going to see who it's to and who it's from. And you open it up, and again, you'll see typically maybe a letterhead or something. It'll include the date when it was written. It'll say, you'll know who it's from. You'll see who it's to. And then usually there's a signature at the end. And so there's certain forms that we use in the typical letter. Well, they did in the ancient world too. And so notice John uses that. And he begins in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So the standard form of the Greek letter was, who's the sender, who's the recipient, and then there would be a greeting. And so we'll see those elements laid out before us. But he begins by first identifying himself as John. And then he will communicate as well that he'll say, you know, grace and peace. And so he says here in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace to you. So there's something of a basic greeting from him who is, was, and is coming, and from the seven spirits. And then actually the next verse will also say, and from Jesus Christ. So John's the one who's delivering this message. It's from the triune God, and it bears a message of greeting. He mentions that in the when he says to the seven churches. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there are specific churches are addressed. Like there are letters within the letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. Let me show you a map of these this area of the world. This region over here on the right of what's called the Aegean Sea is Asia Minor. And this would be a part of modern Turkey. And if we first begin by just noticing that red first red circle there, that's Patmos. that's where the Apostle John wrote this book in exile. And if you look a little bit to the right and up, you'll see Ephesus, which was his home base during this time of ministry. We mentioned he, of course, was from Galilee. He eventually resided in Jerusalem. And towards the mid-late 60s, before the fall of Jerusalem, he left, came to Asia Minor, and became an overseeing apostle over the churches of Asia Minor, particularly based in Ephesus. So the churches that came out of Paul's ministry, especially in Ephesus, John then gave oversight to. There are more than seven churches in this region. Why did he choose these seven? It may have been that he was especially closely tied to them, or that these churches were leading churches that then influenced other areas. But also, I want to show you on the map about these seven churches that if you watch, they form a circuit. And so what would typically happen is the letter would be delivered at one church, read maybe more than once. The messenger, you know, would also probably preach, be some time of encouragement, then move on to the next church and deliver God's word. They didn't have email. They didn't even have, you know, they would carry the letter from church to church. So let me see if I can show that to you. And so it begins there in Ephesus. And they said this is the order that the churches are addressed in chapters 2 and 3. So the first is the church is Ephesus. And you see you would take that road, the highway that's marked there, to Smyrna, the church of Smyrna. And then you would follow the road along the coast up to Pergamum. And then heading more interior, you would follow the road to Thyatira. Again, taking the road down to Sardis. Heading east to Philadelphia. And finally down to Laodicea. So you can see they're put in order of how you would travel from these areas. It wasn't just random. And so why these seven in particular, we're not exactly told. But these seven churches are an example of churches in every age. There are characteristics in each of these churches that we can watch for among ourselves. And so we'll get to those messages when we get to chapters 2 and 3. But here we see that this letter, the whole book, is really in the epistle form, the letter form, to these seven churches. Well, let's go back to our text then. And John said, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And that's a standard, again, greeting of the ancient of the New Testament world. They would often speak of grace and peace, and always in that order. It's the common Christian reading. Grace, both of these are adapting the cultural greeting. In the word grace sounds very much charis, is a Greek word. Grace sounds a lot like kyrene, the Greek word rejoice, which was the standard Greek greeting. So instead of saying, hey, be happy, it's saying grace to you. And of course, the Hebrew greeting that was so common was shalom, and so great, which is peace. So God's grace is the source of our peace. And so it was common for churches to be greeted grace and peace. It was a common way for believers to communicate in their writings. Now, the source of grace and peace to you, he says, from him who is and was and is to come. Now, that refers to God the Father. And I'll just tell you now, then the seventh spirit is the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse refers to Jesus Christ. So John is very strong in emphasizing the triune God and their relationship together and their unity in the ministry of sovereignly governing the world and also in revealing even this book. So grace to you from him who is and was and is to come. What does he mean by that? Now, there's some interesting things in the grammar I won't get into here, but when he says who is, he's emphasizing, and notice he doesn't put them in the normal order, past, present, future. He begins with present, past, future. Well, he does that because God is always present. God's eternal. And so for him, all time is present. And so he is the one who is. And that reminds me of back in Exodus chapter 3:14. Remember, Moses went to see the burning bush that didn't perish. And God spoke to him, go and tell my people, you know, the time has come for deliverance. And Moses said to them, they're going to ask me the name of the God who sent me. What shall I say? And Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And so God's divine name, the name Yahweh or Jehovah is related to this word. This is Yeah. But the idea is God's always, he always is. He's eternal. And so he's always present. He was from the beginning. Reminding us of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So when the curtain opens on the stage of time, God's already there. So he's the God who always is. He's the God who was from before time, who's always been, and he is the one who is to come, emphasizing his future. And that idea of come, meaning emphasizes his intervening in history. So as he begins speaking of God, he speaks of him in majestic ways. He is the eternal God. That's important for us to remember. Then it says, and also from the seven spirits. That's one of those sevens I was mentioning. The seven churches, the seven spirits, the seven seals, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets. And so the idea of seven has that idea of fullness. The fact that the one who is to come, seven spirits, then Jesus Christ, makes it help us see this is a way of referring to the Holy Spirit. It may be that this is coming from Isaiah, being influenced by Isaiah 11:2. Listen to the sevenfold references to the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so, but that might be in his mind, but the key is he's emphasizing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So the one who is eternal, the one who is an expression of God's fullness. And then this also is from, so greetings, John's writing, greeting and grace and peace from the one who is to come, the eternal Father, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is the third person of the Trinity. So all three are united together in revealing this word and in governing time, and in governing the events that are to be described. He's called the faithful witness. And that reminds me of 1 Timothy 6:13. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So Jesus Christ by using his name Jesus, it's emphasizing the incarnate God. He was a faithful witness. And so he's an example to us to be faithful in our testimony and life for the Lord. He was the firstborn from the dead. So we see his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. He was the first to be resurrected. Now, some were raised from the dead, like Lazarus. But that was a reviving, a revivification, not a resurrection. He wasn't given a transformed body. You might think about, well, wait a minute. Elijah was taken up, surely transformed, but he didn't die. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And like the first fruits, when you saw the first fruits of the crop, that was evidence. Ah, the harvest is coming. Jesus was a faithful witness. He's the firstborn. He's already resurrected from the dead. And he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, this isn't speaking of his messianic kingdom. He will rule over the earth, but he is already, he is God, he's sovereign. This is such a good reminder to us. As we look around the world around us, and sometimes feel like things are chaos and out of control, God is on his throne and he reigns. Well, after simply describing who it's from, the eternal one who is to come, the sevenfold Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness who died and rose again and reigns over the world. He erupts in praise. To him who loved us and washed us from the sins in his own blood, from our sins in his own blood. Well, as I read that according to what I typically read, the New King James. If you are following many of the newer translations, the ESV, the New American Standard, etc., you might have noticed a difference. I'll read this again, and then I'm going to read the New American Standard. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. New American Standard. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So two words are different. Instead of loved, loves. That's really a remarkable statement. Throughout the New Testament, virtually every reference to the love of God is in the past tense. God so loved the world. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Looking back to the cross, God loved us. But here, and so the better texts, and so when there's a difference here between the King James and, say, the New American Standard that I'm using for comparison, the New American Standard is following different Greek manuscripts here. And I would say the best textual evidence supports better the New American Standard, that he loves us. And that's such an encouragement of God's ongoing, continuing love. We need that love in times of difficulty. And instead of washed, it's he loosed us or released us. Now, let me read to you. I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to read the Greek text to you just so you can see maybe where the confusion happened. Washed, lousanti. Released, lousanti. Well, I won't get into it, but there's an added vowel in the washed. Now, the message is basically the same. But here the idea is Christ came. He loves us. And he loosed us from the guilt of our sin. There's a great way of describing who our Lord Jesus Christ is. To him who loved us and loosed us. Who loves us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. How much did he love us? He didn't just say, "Ah, it's nothing, let it go." He died that we might be forgiven. And so, what an expression of praise. And John, again, remember, John was one of the first ones to recognize who Jesus was. Remember, John the Baptist called out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How does a lamb take away sin? It dies. And he went and he followed Jesus, was called to be his disciple, lived in his presence, served him for those 3 years, has now seen him in glory in heaven. And so he just erupts in praise to him who loves us. Remember, that was always John's amazement. That's why I think he called himself the beloved apostle, because he can't get over the love of God. Is that our heart? Do we continue to wonder about God's love for us? Or do we fall into that trap and saying, God doesn't love me enough? God doesn't love me in the way I want. Well, if we're saying that, we don't understand love and we don't understand God. John could say with full assurance and conviction, he loves us. And if you have any doubt of that, just look at the cross. He loves us. And he loosed us from our sin. And so he gives him praise and glory. And then he goes on in verse 6 to think of his mercy. And he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Literally, this isn't a textual thing, it's just a translation thing. But I think, again, the New American Standard I'll use as an example gets it, does a better job. It isn't, he made us kings and priests, but literally, he made us to be a kingdom. He made us a kingdom. Priests to his God. And so, what does that mean? Are we in the kingdom now? And you know, some would argue that we are, you know, we're in a, the amillennialists would say, we are in the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Some would say, well, there's a sense where the kingdom is now and yet to be. And I'm convinced that the kingdom of the Bible refers to is the messianic kingdom is future. We're not in the kingdom. And I have good authority to agree with me. The Apostle John. Because if you look down at chapter 5, verse 10, listen to what he says. He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So when it speaks of the making us of kings and priests, it's the divine act of God that is yet to be seen in its fruition. As like in Romans when we're said, we're already glorified. I'm not glorified yet. But it is so certain, Paul puts it in the past tense. We have already been appointed to be king, to be in the kingdom, to be part of his kingdom, to reign with Christ, and to be priests. Not necessarily the temple priests, but priests are those who pray to God, who worship God, who intercede between man and God. And so we have been appointed a kingdom and priests yet to be revealed, yet to be accomplished. And then he has to say, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He just, when he speaks of the Lord, he cannot help but to launch into praise. It's just a natural response to considering who Christ is. I think, brethren, I think sometimes we get too lax, too complacent, too comfortable with the idea of God's grace, mercy, and love, and how rich the grace of mercy is to cleanse us from our sin, to loose us from our sin. You see this in Paul. You see it here in John. John, who lived with, saw Jesus so much, cannot help erupting in praise when he thinks of who Jesus is. One of my hopes and prayers for this time in the book of Revelation is that we will see Jesus in a way that will cause us to worship. Remember, I think a major theme that we see developing here is the greatness of God. You know, he who is and was and is to come. From the very beginning, he's speaking about God, not his experiences, the glory of God. So in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And so, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's come and done, and the blessings toward us, he then says, and guess what? He's coming with clouds. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 1? Jesus had spent those 40 days appearing at different times after his resurrection, teaching his disciples, especially about the kingdom. And then was the ascension. He was taken up from their presence on the Mount of Olives into glory. in verses 9 to 11 of Acts chapter 1, we read this. Now, when he had spoken these things, Jesus, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So you saw him go up and be taken into the clouds. You will see him come back in the clouds. And here in Revelation, he is coming with clouds. And it's suggested that the clouds there in view is the cloud of God's Shekinah glory. But he is coming in the clouds, literally, visibly, physically. Now it says, and every eye will see him. Not every eye saw him when he left Jerusalem that day. Not every eye saw every. This is speaking of the second coming. In his first advent, not many people saw. They didn't see the miracle of the conception in Nazareth when God became incarnate and carried by Mary. It was just a few shepherds, really, that showed up to see him in Bethlehem when he made his appearance. And he lived quietly in a small village of Nazareth for most of his 30 years. When he was baptized by John, he was there by the Jordan, but not that many people around. Not all eyes saw him. That was the first advent. In the second advent, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And so what's he saying there? Well, first he speaks of different groups. Every eye will see him. And then notice the distinction. Those who pierced him. Now, is he speaking there about the guards at Calvary? I don't think so. Again, I mentioned in our introduction, there are many Old Testament allusions through this book. Here I think Zechariah 12:10 is in the mind of the Apostle John. Zechariah 12:10. God promises, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's speaking of the national conversion of Israel. They will look on Jesus, whom they had pierced, as a, you know, they as a nation bore the guilt of rejecting him, and then and when they come to saving faith in Christ as a nation, this is when Paul says all Israel will be saved. This is speaking about the national conversion, the national faith. They will recognize that they crucified their Messiah. They will mourn in repentance, and it's been said that Isaiah 53 is the expression of their repentance and mourning. They will mourn as one for his only son. They will realize he's our Messiah. We love him. We waited for him and we crucified him. There'll be the mourning of repentance as a result of God's spirit of grace and supplication poured out on them. So all eyes will see him, those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth. Now some say that's speaking again of Israel, all the tribes of the land of Israel. I wonder if it's rather speaking of all the tribes of the earth in the sense of the Gentiles, the nations. So Israel will come to mourn in repentance. The rebellious nations will mourn in regret as they come under the wrath of God. They will recognize, here comes the wrath. This is the grieving of the disciplined student heading into the principal's office. This is the grieving of the convicted criminal hearing his sentence. This is the mourning of there is no holding him back. We have rebelled, we have mocked, we have rejected, and he is the king, and we are doomed. they will grieve. So the nation of Israel will be brought to the mourning of repentance. The unbelieving nations will be brought to the mourning of condemnation. And so then, you notice he says, even so, oh, those will be hard times. Amen. It's true. Verse 8 closes this section. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come. I think there we're back to God the Father. And so he starts with the one who is, was, is to come. And now it comes back to the one who is, was, and is to come. Speaking of God the Father, or the triune God, if you will. But emphasizing he is the eternal one. He is the Alpha and Omega. And often we'll know that those are the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Translating that to English, I am the A and the Z. But not just the A and the Z, everything in between. I am the beginning and the I am all time. I am eternity. I am, I was, I will be, is what he says. So he's emphasizing his eternality. But notice he goes further when he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. In the Greek, the Pantokrator. That has the idea of the all strength, all power. So if I can put these two concepts together, he is eternity, he is omnipotent. He is the eternal one who is over and through all time and before and beyond time. And he is all powerful. As the church in the first century faced, a new century was coming upon them. And they were in the heat of a growing persecution. Remember, I'm saying this is written in 95 A.D., AD 95, during the reign of Domitian, the first empire-wide persecution, and it was going to continue and get fierce. So as the heat of persecution is growing, as the new emperor is about to come upon them and the new century, there's lots of uncertainty and perhaps fear. This book is a powerful reminder to them that in the changing times, that God is unchanging. And they can trust in an eternal God. So they were in a time of flux. Shortly after this, Domitian moves off. Next emperor comes along. The last of the apostles gone. This time of change, this time of persecution, God doesn't change. He's eternal. That gives them comfort. The world they were living in was growing increasingly anti-God, anti the true God. Oh, they loved all their gods, just not the truth. And so rebellion, oppression, opposition of unbelief was growing. And that could challenge and cause uncertainty in the churches among the believers. And there's a reminder, while the world's changing, God isn't. And while the world may rebel, God is all-powerful. There is no rebellion that can stand against him. Now, we by grace have been freed from the guilt of our sin. And more than that, we're to reign with Christ in the kingdom. So one thing we get from this is the riches we have, the certainty we have. But also, as I look at this book, we right now are experiencing times of uncertainty and change. I've mentioned a number of times that we can't get over the fact that in the streets of America, continuing violence and rioting and looting. And more, and at the very time we're doing that, you know, cities are saying, let's defund the police. Let's back down law enforcement. While crime is growing and becoming violent and dangerous and spreading. We continue to be under the issue of the pandemic and a virus that continues to be active across the world. And still taking lives and taking health and devastating economies. We live in times of change. We live when so much around us is out of our control. We need a book that tells us that God doesn't change. And nothing is out of His control. The Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, is ruler over every ruler in the world. He is sovereign. Nothing happens in this world without His sovereign control and His good will and intentions. Now that doesn't mean that things are going to be comfortable. We're going to read this book and see devastation is yet ahead, as we have never seen in history. And yet God is in control. If we see those things and see the world around us in its uncertainties, we could become fearful. We could despair. We could become angry and rebellious. But notice how John, who's writing this book, who's seen all these things, who's had a tour of heaven, what's his thrust? Look at God. Look at God. This message comes directly from him to the Son, to the angel, to John, to us. And what do we see again and again, he mentions? The one who is, who was, who is to be. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. The greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end. See who God is. See Him in His greatness. See Him in His power. See Him in His wisdom. See Him in His justice. And trust in Him. And I think John's message to us in the midst of all that's going to be unfolding before us in this book, in the midst of what's happening in our day, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. And marvel at Him. The more we see Him, instead of fear, our hearts will be filled with gratitude, joy, confidence, expectancy, instead of dread of what's going to happen next. Because whatever may happen in our circumstances, God hasn't changed. His grace hasn't diminished. And His control is sure. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. With our eyes on Him, we will not turn astray. As I thought about that and being clear in where we're heading, looking at Him, reminded of the old story of a young man who was being put out to do some plowing behind an ox. And so as he was plowing, the farmer said, all you got to do is you make a straight line is you look at something off in the distance and you aim at that. Just keep your eyes focused on that and you'll have the nice, clean, straight furrows. Well, after a day of farming, the farmer came back to see how his plower had done. It was terrible. The furrows were all over the place, jagged and wandering. And he said, what in the world happened? He said, didn't you keep your eye on something out there? He said, well, I did. Well, he said, what? What were you looking at? He said, that cow over there. But that cow kept moving, kept changing. Because his eyes were on the changing whims of a cow. What his work showed the effect. Where is our heart fixed? Where is our focus? John gives us a good example by beginning this book of saying, keep your eye on the Lord. He doesn't change. Trust in the Lord. He will never fail. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word. Thank you for yourself. Father, I pray as we go through this book that we'll understand this book better. Lord, may we know you better. May we follow you better. May we worship and love you more. May we join John in a sense of amazement at who you are and the grace you have shown toward us. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.